I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John, the second chapter. We'll be reading together verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2 in your Bibles, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's church workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. A 2007 Lifeway Christian Resources survey indicated that 70% of 18 to 22-year-olds stop attending church for at least 1 year. Furthermore, Barna research surveys have repeatedly shown that a majority of 20-year-olds leave the church, often never to return. Many explanations and proposed solutions have been given for these and many other alarming statistics about the exodus of young people, particularly those college age and a little bit older, from the church. Some of them focus on things that the church should do to prepare young people to leave home, whether it's for college, the military, or the world of work. Others focus on ways the church can attempt to attract young college age adults to the church. I think there is some merit in both of these approaches. However, I believe that Jason Allen, who is the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, gets a little closer to the root of the problem and thus closer to the solution in an article that he wrote almost a year ago. In that article, he wrote this: why do young adults leave the church? This is a pressing concern, but an often misplaced question. Instead of focusing so much on why young adults leave the church, let's focus more on how they enter the church and how they engage it along the way. In other words, it's not just what happens when they turn 18 or graduate from high school. What has been happening up to that point in their lives? This issue of people leaving the faith, whether young or old, is not new. Even in the New Testament, we see examples of those who left, along with warnings and encouragements to persevere, to remain faithful. One entire book, the book of Hebrews, is devoted primarily to addressing this need for perseverance in the faith. I bring this subject up this morning for a couple of reasons. One is fairly obvious. We have 4 young people that we've recognized who are graduating from high school. I thought this was a good time to address this subject. Although they won't all be leaving home, they will be entering a new and different phase of life. And there will be new temptations, new challenges, or at least old temptations and challenges that are more intense. My hope is that these 4 will be among the minority who persevere rather than the majority who leave. But the second reason I address this subject this morning is that this is not just a problem for young people. This is a challenge for every one of us. Life is full of challenges to our faith, and the temptation to depart can come at any time in our lives. So this message is for all of us. In this second chapter of 1 John, not verses 15 through 17, which we'll read in a moment, but in verses 18 and 19, John writes this: children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This really gets to the root problem. This gets to the heart of what Jason Allen was referring to and the heart of what the New Testament teaches. And it is this. One of the reasons so many depart from the faith is they were never in the faith. They never truly knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how many aisles they walked or prayers they prayed or decision cards they filled out. They never were truly born again. John here in this passage writes of many antichrists. What does he mean by that? He's not referring to the antichrist who will come at the end, but he clarifies in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. In this little book of 1 John, the word antichrist refers primarily to those who, having once professed faith, now no longer are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have departed. They've denied him in word and in deed. That is, in how they lived as well as in what they say. They went out from the church, the people of God. Why? Because they were never truly born again. They were never truly converted. Why would someone who had once been part of the church or maybe brought up in the church deny Christ? Well, I've already given the answer. But I think we see it a little bit amplified in the verses that I intend to focus on this morning. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We either love the Father or we love the world. That's what John writes. This morning I want to encourage you, all of you, to love the Father. To make sure that you love God. And to love Him to the end of your life. Forever. I want to pray and then we're going to look at this text in a little more detail. Would you bow with me? Father, I ask for your help to clearly, correctly, accurately open your word to us this morning. Father, I pray that your Spirit, who has inspired this book and who has preserved it for us, would open our eyes to see it and open our hearts to embrace it and make whatever adjustments are necessary through repentance, through obedience, through trust, Lord, that we may walk in alignment with the truth of your word, that we may love the Father and not the world. Lord, even as we, as Americans, are the beneficiaries of those who have spilt their blood, that we might have the freedom this morning to worship you like this, Lord, we as believers are the beneficiaries of those who have spilled their blood to preserve this book, to make sure that we have it in our own language to read. And we thank you for all of these. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor them, but most of all, honor you in our approach to your word, in our understanding of it, and our following of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want us to see here from this passage, in fact, it's in the 15th verse, is the exclusivity of love. The exclusivity of love. The Lord says to us through the pen of John, you either love the Father or you love the world. You cannot do both. This is nothing new. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Because you either love the one and hate the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Love for God is exclusive of all other loves. Now what I mean is this. It doesn't mean, obviously, that you can't love God and love people. Because the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So certainly we are to love others. But the highest supreme love is our love for God, our love for the Lord. We will come back to this. But I just want to say that it is exclusive. We are to love God and we are to have no, our love for Him is to have no equals or no rivals in our lives. Now, what then does He mean, do not love the world? Because we all know that the Bible says, I shouldn't say we all, many of us know the Bible says, John 3:16, one of the best known verses, for God so loved the world. Now, if God loved the world, why are we not supposed to love the world? We're talking about two different things. The word world is used in different ways. In John 3:16, it's talking about the world of men. God so loved mankind, whom He had created in His image, that He gave His only begotten Son. So in that sense, we are to love. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's also the fact that this is not referring to creation. It's not referring to the fact that, you know, God made a beautiful world and I love the fact that He did. I mean, He's given us so much wonderful beauty that points to Him. In Psalm 24:1, we read this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. Psalm 19 says that the world displays God to us. It teaches us there is a God. And in Romans 1, Paul says one of the things that men will be given account for is the fact that creation points to God. So that is not the sense in which John uses the word world when he says, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What then does he mean? He is referring to a sinful system. Excuse me, that is opposed to God and His rule. For example, in John 15, Jesus said this to His disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is contrasting His disciples from the world. He says, you are not of the world. In other words, you do not get your marching orders, your values, you know, all that gives you purpose and meaning in life from the world. You get it from me, from being my follower. You get it from my word. But the world, on the other hand, is a principle, a system, a spirit that says, I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. I don't need God. I don't love God. I don't care about God. And I can get on all by myself without God. And it expresses itself in different ways, which we're going to look at some in a moment. But that is the world. It is a sinful system opposed to God and His rule in our lives. So the question is, who do you love? Do you love the Father or do you love the world? Do you love God? That's the issue. That's the number one issue. Do you love God? God. How would you know? How do you know if you love God? I love God because I have such gushy feelings for God. That's not how you know. I love God because every morning I say I love God. Well, that's a good thing, but is that how you know you love God? Notice what John writes in verse 17. We're going to look at this in more detail in a minute, but he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Excuse me. It's allergy season. To love God is to do His will. That's the bottom line. That's what the Bible says throughout. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. If you love me, you may have gushy feelings for me, but that doesn't mean you love me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And just a little bit later in this letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John writes this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's it. That's how we know we love God. We keep His commandments. We keep His commandments to repent and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives. We keep His commandments to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love Him above everything else, to do whatever the Bible says we are to do. Young people, both graduates and others, a lot of people want to make sure that you've walked an aisle, that you've made a decision, that you've asked Jesus into your heart. The Bible doesn't care about those things. It doesn't even mention those things. But it does talk a lot about loving God, about believing, trusting in Jesus, and about being born again. That's what the Bible talks about. It talks about new creations, not decisions that may or may not be meaningful. He uses those terms so synonymously that we can say that no one has been born again or believes in Christ who doesn't love God. If you do not love the Father more than you love the world or anyone or anything else, according to the Bible, you've not been born again. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been a church member as long as you can remember. But that's not the issue. I'm not saying it's unimportant. Church membership is one of the evidences that we love God. Because we're going to love those and join with those that God loves. But you can be a church member and not love God. The test of loving God and being born again is obedience. The Bible says, by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's God's word. It's not my word. It's God's word. And we ignore it to our peril. So if you do not love the Father this morning, there are two possibilities. The first one is that you've never been born again. You're not really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of God through your own reading and through teaching and through the proclamation of God's Word to your soul, because the scripture says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You need the word. You need to be in the word. You need to be around the word so that God can use the word in your heart and life to bring repentance and faith to you. And you need to cry out to God. You need to pray for repentance and faith, casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. If you've not done that, and the evidence you've not done that is that you do not love God above everything else, then I invite you and encourage you to do that. If you need to talk with me or with Pastor Greg or one of the deacons or someone else more about that, we would be thrilled to be able to share with you more about that. If you don't love God, it's very likely you're not a believer. You've never been born again. But there is another possibility. And that is that your love for God isn't what it ought to be because it's grown cold. That does happen to believers. Perhaps you have allowed the things of this world to dull your love for the Lord. And that too is a very dangerous place to be. You need to repent. You need to pursue a renewed love for Christ. Now there'll be some love for Christ there if you're a believer. But maybe it's not what it once was. And again, how do you stoke that love for God? Through His Word and in prayer. Give yourself to the Word of God. Read God's Word. Read about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to renew that love for God and cry out to the Lord. Your life will be cold. Your love for God will be cold if you're not in the Word and spending time regularly in prayer with the Lord. It will. It cannot help but be otherwise. So if it is, then give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to surrounding yourself with people who do love God. It's infectious. It's exciting to be around people who love God, who in their unguarded moments, in their time of fellowship, they can't help but share about what God has done and is doing. How they're just amazed at His grace and mercy in their lives. Love for God excludes love for the world. Likewise, love for the world will push out love for God. That's the first thing we need to see, the exclusivity of love. The second thing is the enemies of love for God. The enemies of this love for God that we are to have. Notice what John writes in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the things that I said the world will push out love for God. These are the things that will take the place of love for God. Notice he says the desires or lust of the flesh. Some translations translate that. Lust, some translate that. Desires. The word in and of itself, a word study really won't help you. The context is what reveals whether this is a sinful desire or a good desire, because the same word is used to refer to both in the New Testament. But here, obviously, he's talking about sinful desires. Desires that take the place of desire for God and love for God. The desires of the flesh. And the word flesh here, again, often the word flesh just means our flesh. Our bodies. All right? Sometimes it refers to our humanness. The fact that we are mankind. Right? All flesh is as grass, the scripture says. That means people are temporary, all right? But there's another sense in which the word flesh is used, and that is what the NIV translates our sinful nature. That part of us that is predisposed to giving in to temptation, that actually desires the wrong things. Our lower nature or sinful nature. That's what this is referring to. The desires, lust of the flesh. William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible writes this. It is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandments of God. I have a desire, and I need to fulfill it, no matter what that desire is, no matter how I need to fulfill it. Those essentially the desires of the flesh. But then there are the desires of the eyes. Now, certainly the flesh is provoked by the eyes, right? often what we see will lead to sinful fleshly desires. But there are other, I think, if not the primary, certainly one of the things that this is referring to is covetousness. I've got to get me one of those, right? I wish I had one of those. What will it take for me to get one of those? The desires of the eyes. Not being content, but wanting more and more, never being satisfied with what we have. And then there's what the ESV translates as pride in possessions. Some call it the pride of life. It's not an easy phrase to translate. The NIV reads, the boasting of what he has and does. And I really think that captures it. This is pride, boasting, getting a sense of superiority from what you have, who you are, what you do. It's looking down on others because of what you got. Whether it be intelligence or something tangible. Whether it be beauty or whether it be something you have worked for. Whether it be education or position or power. Pride in what one has and what one does. This is the world. And the world promotes these kinds of things. Some of these are blatantly evil. Others are more subtle. Young person, you're going to face situations where the world offers you things that are tempting to the desires of your flesh or the desires of your eyes or pride in who you are and what you've done. It may be a relationship. It may be a temptation to get in a relationship with an unbeliever. You see some cute girl or cute guy and think it'd be nice to date him or her. But this cutie is an unbeliever. And you claim to be a Christian. Do you really love God enough to obey His word not to become unequally yoked, even if only for a date? Or in a relationship, there will come the inevitable question, how far is too far? Your flesh will say, fulfill your desires. God says, flee youthful lust. Flee. Don't even get close. Who will you obey? Who do you love? Maybe the temptation will come through the eyes. The world says, hey, look at this picture or this video. Jesus says, if you're tempted to look and lust, pluck that eye out. Better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Or maybe the temptation isn't to lust sexually, but to covet, as I've already referred to. Whoa, look at that. Phone, tablet, TV, car, house, what, vacation, whatever. I got to get me one of those. Whereas the Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The temptation might come, as I refer to, more in the pride of possessions arena. Pride over who you are and what you have. Could be pride because of your house or car or whatever you possess. Or it could be your college, your profession, your position within the company, or even the company itself. It could even be for us as parents. The college or profession or joy or employer of our children. Or the job, rather, employer of our children. Don't kid yourself. Many parents get their feeling of status from their children, what they've accomplished. Anything that makes us feel just a little bit superior to someone else. That's the world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. One pastor and author explains this verse in this way, and I want to read it because I think he has some good things to say. But now, what is this world that we are not to love? Verse 16 says it is characterized by three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The word for life does not refer to the state of being alive, but rather to the things in the world that make life possible. For example, in chapter 3, verse 17, it's translated goods. Anyone who hates this world's goods or has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, it closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Jesus uses the word, this word for life or possessions, in Mark 12, 44, when he says that the poor widow in the temple put in everything that she had, her whole living. So the phrase pride of life means pride in what you possess, the things you have. Now we can see how the three descriptions of the world relate to each other. The first two, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, refer to desires for what we don't have. And the third, the pride of life, refers to the pride in what we do have. The world is driven by these two things: passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. And the passion for pleasure is described in two ways because there are two large classes of pleasure, physical and aesthetic. There's the lust of the flesh, bodily pleasures, and the lust of the eyes, aesthetic and intellectual pleasures. So here's the question. Do you love the world? Or do you love the Father? You cannot love both. They are mutually exclusive. So what is the end result? That's the third thing that we see here. We see the exclusivity of love. We see the expression or the enemies of love for God. What is the end result of loving God or loving the world? Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the end result for those who love the world? Well, it says the world and its desires are passing away. And by implication, especially in contrast to those who do the will of God, the implication is you pass away also. Now, I'm not talking about just dying. And it's not talking about annihilation, ceasing to exist. It's talking about being out of the presence of God. The loving, gracious, merciful presence of God for all eternity. It's talking about judgment. Eternal judgment. You see, if you love the world, when the world passes away and when this world is destroyed and there's a new heaven, a new earth created, you will be judged with the world. Would you buy stock in a company you knew was going bankrupt? Would you build a home on a sandy foundation? Who in his right mind puts treasures where they can be stolen or rusted or eaten by moths? Things that don't last. Would you love something that God promises will pass away? Or would you prefer to love someone with whom you will enjoy eternal life and eternal pleasures? Psalm 16:11 says this: You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides Is that your testimony this morning? Yes, God has given us a lot of wonderful things to enjoy. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's made a great world that is beautiful. He's given us people that we can fellowship with and enjoy. But who do we desire above all? Who do you love first, last, and always? Do you love the Father? Or do you really? I mean, look at your life. Do you really love the world? Would you rather have the world? Or would you rather have Jesus? That's going to be our closing hymn in just a moment. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus in houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Young person, you need to decide that now. Because when you get out, it's going to be a lot harder to make that decision, to make that commitment. But what about those of us who are not so young? What would we rather have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the truth of your word to do work in our hearts and souls this morning and beyond this morning. Father, we pray that you would remove any inaccuracies, any ungodly manipulation that people may have heard. Lord, use only what is of your spirit to work in our lives today and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name.